Okay. Did you? Okay. Right. Was there anybody else out there? Oh, okay. Okay. All right, well, we'll get started here anyway. All right. Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Bible class this morning. It's a little dreary out, but not in here. And we have, as we always do, as we gather together, we honor the principle that Paul tells us that whether one member of the body suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Our first few moments will be dedicated to bringing the assembly up to speed on anything you'd like to make us aware of or any kind of announcements that we might have. And right away, it's a great privilege and honor to welcome back to the assembly face-to-face the great celebrities of the assembly, Cecil and Jerry Yates. Welcome back. It's been a year. So you got your up to date and everything, and good to see you. We've kept your place here and everything. We can now officially take your paper people things and toss them away. So,
but we still have syrup.
Yeah, your syrup has been there for a while. We've been
It was a test of honesty.
That's right. That has been a temptation for this whole assembly. As we've seen that jug of syrup sitting there, and we all want it, but we know that was given to you guys, so we're really glad to have you back. All right. Any other announcements or anything you'd like to make the assembly aware of?
Meeting 2 weeks from today, March 14th.
Deacons meeting March 14th, 2 weeks from today. All right. And this is the last class for February, so March is coming up, and then the annual meeting will be in April. All right. Well, if nothing else, then let's get ourselves underway. And now, please, would you open your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 16. Are y'all warm enough? Okay. Romans chapter 16, verse 17, the last 11 verses of the book. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timotheus, my work fellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. And Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations, for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Well, before we get ourselves underway this morning, by the way, we did have a wedding here on Wednesday or on Friday night. And so Katie Shepherd got married to Stereos Marcos, Dr. Stereos Marcos. Moscos. Stereos Moscos. And it was a little tiny affair, but it was here, and it marked the very first time there's ever a wedding performed in this church. All the others have been too big for it, so, and at other venues, but, and maybe that'll be my last one. All right. Well, before we get underway this morning, are we able to, okay. We'll have some special music. I didn't really plan anything, but I don't think we've had this since the year turned over, and it's always good to have it. This is, by the way, for those who may not know, this was what you're about to hear is a hymn that all of you are familiar with, but one of my favorites, and I loved this rendition of it. But over in Britain, they have, every so often, they have what they call a night of hymn singing. And they hold it at the Royal Albert Hall. And so they just get everybody together, get the London Symphony Orchestra and chorus together, and they sing hymns all night long. And it's really neat. And this is from that. This is How Great Thou Art. What happened? Oh, hold on. You know, I know exactly what's happened. This has happened before. The projector has become too hot, and it shut itself down. So whoever cranked everything on, that's why I asked you, are you warm? Because I am burning up. And so, and we didn't turn the fans on, did we? We always turn the fans on to kick that hot air down. If you don't kick that hot air down, the heat will cause that thing to overheat. So let's, you burn people up. Go ahead, kick it down here. They want heat. Let's give them some heat. We've got to dissipate some of that hot air up there. Sorry about that. That's, yeah, you feel that? Getting warm? Yeah, this isn't my first rodeo. This is I know exactly what's happened. It doesn't happen too often, but see, I micromanage everything, and I make sure everything is done. Turn it over, and this is what happened. Let's see if I can get this thing to kick on again. Here it comes. I'm surprised that machine still works. It's been going for so long. Here we go. All right. Well, let's back it up a little and we'll see what happens here.
Thank you.
That was worth the wait. All right. You can cut those back now before you sit down. Thank you. All right. Before we get underway this morning, I'd like to ask us, Mike, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. This morning we're going to pick up where we left off and talking about some matters that pertain to the policy of evil, a satanic policy of evil, and the phase one of that policy of evil that we're going to be facing, especially as we read in verses 17, 18, 19, and 20, where we are faced with, for the very first time, confronting this adversary who is named for the first time, Satan. And it's something that I don't ever want you to get away from the fact of why this gets brought up, the naturalness for it being brought up, the context in which it's brought up. And I've mentioned that just so happens by coincidence that in my Bible, I have Romans 15:7 through the end of the chapter 16 all in front of me. I don't have to turn a page. And when I see the beauty of that and I see what our Father does with us as we end the book of Romans, as he gives that doctrine through the Apostle Paul to teach us and educate us in the establishment of our godly edification, after we finish verse 7 of chapter 15, that education proper has come to an end. All that remains from verse 8 through in chapter 15 to the end of the book is what our Father does to kind of process us out of the book of Romans and prepare us to be able to receive the instruction of Ephesians. We've still got 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians, but the anticipation is the next level of the building of that edifice is to go up. And this has been my passion my entire Christian life, has been how to be properly edified. Because when I got saved and I came to believe in Jesus Christ as my only and all-sufficient Savior, I was only about seven. I was freshly, I think, just barely 17 years old. And I got saved and I was never the same again. And if Jesus Christ went to the trouble and God the Father went to the trouble to sacrifice his only son for me, and Christ went through the suffering that he did for me, it became very apparent that the local assembly meant an awful lot, and going to church meant an awful lot. And I was very fortunate to have a pastor who was all about edification, spiritual growth. He would often call it. People would come to him, and they'd sometimes come. You know, they'd be there the first time, and they'd talk about, well, I don't like this church, the church I've been going to, I don't like that church. How do I know I'm in the right church and all those things? And I think what he told them was still stands the test of time for today. And it's real simple. If you're not being fed, get out. If you're not being fed the truth, if you're not being edified, get out. Why go? I wouldn't. I don't even like it enough to actually go there for fun. I mean, for anything other than spiritual growth. It just, any of these other local churches, I'd rather be in a bar. I'd have more honesty. And it was, it's always been that matter of godly edification. And I've pursued that my entire life. And fortunately, as I've gotten older, I've come to realize I've gone through, there's been some crazy things that I've looked at over the years of my life to try to understand how this works. And I was so caught up in systematic theology and that systematic approach that it became frustrating to me because I never could get somebody to explain to me what the order of things were supposed to be. What do you learn first? There should be a fundamental, there should be a first things first. And of course, there was a bunch of guys, pastors that were older than me, and to call them my colleagues, I mean, most of these guys had their PhDs and all this kind of thing, and they'd hand me their idea of godly edification, and it had these steps to it, and it had all of these kinds of things to it. And they weren't bad things. They weren't unbiblical things. They were doctrinal things. This doctrine first, then this doctrine, then this doctrine. And my problem with it all, and I was too shy and embarrassed because of how stupid I was, and I would, you know, you open your mouth and then you make it known how dumb you are, that I actually just went along with it. And but the thing that bothered me that I wanted to ask him was, how did you determine that came first? You know, the first thing is, you know, grace orientation. How did you determine that? And then the next thing is this. And I kept, and sometimes they'd say, well, work it out yourself. That's the job of the pastor. The pastor is supposed to figure out how edification takes place. And I always, my problem, I told my wife one day, I said, I keep running up. She said, well, what's the biggest problem you have? And I said, it's my finger. And she said, your finger? And I, yeah, it's my finger. It's because I always have to take my finger and I have to say, that comes first. And I always look at my finger and say, how did you know that? My finger had looked back at me and said, I didn't. You're just making your own choice. You're making your own preferences. You're doing it the way you think it ought to be done. And by the way, God has a name for that. He calls it your own conceits. The doctrine wasn't bad doctrine. But finally, I had somebody point out to me, they said, did you ever consider, and by the way, they didn't force me to see it, but they said, did you ever consider that your Heavenly Father's already taken care of all that? And I said, I never even thought of that. And he said, yeah. He said, just follow the word as it's in the Bible. Stop thinking of it categorically and start thinking of it in the way in which, in its sense and sequence. And then it all fell into place. And that's why when you understand the books that are written to us, for us, and about us, Romans through Philemon, you understand Romans is the fundamental epistle for the foundation of our godly edification. And you find out that after the first five chapters teach you all about your justified position in Christ and all of its results, as Lisa has seen here recently, as you end chapter 5, it ends with this great big explosion of understanding grace as a power to do things in your life, and you say, I want to get that grace now abounding in me, and chapter 6 sits there and says, now you have to understand Jesus Christ didn't just justify you, but he also sanctified you. And his death and burial and resurrection provided for that as well. And then the first thing your Father wants you to know in that edification is sitting right there in Romans chapter 6, you are dead to sin. That's the first thing he wants. That's what my Father wants me to know. No systematic theologian, no systematic teaching pastor that I've ever heard of, and I've heard of a lot of them, ever started with, you're dead to sin. But that's the way my Father starts. And then after that, you're alive unto God. And after that, you've been adopted as his son. And then on and on and on. And the reason I bring that out is because when we talk about our Father exhorting us, admonishing us, and instructing us into having to now face an adversary who now has earned the legal right to resist and oppose the light you are now shining, and as I see what God does at the end here as he gives an enormous amount of information to give you further confidence in the fact that this dispensation of grace, this great dispensational change God has made, all there at the end of Romans 15, and then immediately in Romans 16, you see that working in all of those people that are mentioned there. Their conversation is beginning to generate. There's a fellowship that's beginning to generate. There's a communion that's beginning to generate. God is going to do something magnificent with that fellowship of the mystery. When we get to Ephesians, it's going to have an impact into the heavenly realm. The adversary wants to now stop that, and that's why we get the information about him at the end of Romans. And so he's going to give us the instructions pertaining to that first phase of the satanic policy of evil. But the whole thing is going to be a battle over what you have learned. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause offenses and divisions contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. And at this point, you haven't learned any more doctrine than Romans doctrine. That's how it's supposed to be. He's not talking about doctrine that's sitting in Colossians. He's talking about the doctrine, and there's a lot of it. And that's Rome. There's a reason why Romans is such a big book. There's a whole bunch of it. There's actually 12 entire parts of what Paul will call my gospel. I just went over a few of those. There's all 12 of them as I understand them. And that's the battle. And by the way, I don't care how advanced you are or how mature you are spiritually, if you don't have Romans 6, 7, and 8 down, you're not spiritual. Those are the three most important chapters in the entire Bible. And they're the three chapters that are probably least understood by Christians today than any other three chapters. But Romans 6, 7, and 8, that is the whole power of your godly edification. The whole power of it comes from those three chapters. So it's no surprise that those are chapters that really get picked out by the adversary. So this is the battlefield that is going to take place in this first round with our adversary. And so what we've been doing, we of course have been looking at this terminology. The satanic policy of evil may be unfamiliar to some. Others, it's old hat, but especially phase one of that policy of evil. But we've started, and I've been drilling down, we started by understanding the three major areas of temptation and opposition, the third one of which is the satanic policy of evil itself, also known as the strange woman, who is going to be presenting an alternative wisdom of spirituality, an alternative religious experience, spiritual experience, something that is generated by the policy of evil to counterfeit what God is doing in his word, and Satan will use the word of God itself dishonestly handled and wrongly divided. And so we've been seeing that. We've seen the issue of that policy of evil then, as we understood it to be, first of all, a plan of evil. And we'll come back to that, and we understand that Satan has an overall plan, and that plan is the same as it was in his plan for the earth, as it was for heaven, to be like the Most High. God set out to repossess the earth from the adversary after he had usurped the earth in Genesis 3 with Israel. But then he did something unexpected when he saved and raised up the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9 and revealed the revelation of the mystery of Christ, which is going to be the repossession of the heavenly realm. And these are matters that deal not just with the overall plan of evil, but Satan's policy of evil. And so in the last several classes, we've been looking at Satan's policy of evil. We barely looked at it toward Israel, and we're barely going to look at it toward us, the body of Christ today, but that's what we've been dealing with here in the last several Bible classes. So let's pick this up where we last left off, and I'll try to bring us back up to speed real quickly here. You'll remember that when it comes to the satanic policy of evil today, I really tried to emphasize how shocked and taken by surprise Satan was when God revealed, he saved Paul. Christ reappears on this earth. That's completely out of line with anything that's sitting back in prophecy. In Genesis through opening chapters of the book of Acts, Christ is not supposed to return to this earth until he comes back to establish his kingdom. What in the world is he doing back on earth with the Apostle Paul, with Saul of Tarsus at that time? Well, he saved him, raised up Paul as a new apostle, but he reveals now another mystery aspect of what Christ accomplished on the cross. Now he can legally, God can generate another body, a new man, the church, the body of Christ, and with that body repossess the heavenly realm even before God returns to his program with Israel and finishes dealing with them, which he will do, by the way. I think I have that more on this chart. Now, here's Hebrews through Revelation over here. So we've been looking at a little bit of Satan's hatred and his absolute embarrassment for being taken as a dupe, for being taken in his own craftiness, and he's got all of these other angels that sided with him in all of this, and now we get to spell his doom. That's what is starting to go on, and notice that that's reiterated there in verse 19 when Paul says, "For your obedience is come abroad unto all men." Something has been spread abroad. I used that illustration and many weeks ago where we get to sit every day and have it shoved in our face that we've, to our frustration, to our chagrin, that we've lost the power of rulership in this country. You know, conservatives have lost that. That we're having our culture stripped away from us, our form of government stripped away from us, and all of these kinds of things, and it's just in your face every single day. It's in school curriculums, it's on television programs, it's on commercials, it's in comic strips, and in every nook and cranny of our lives, we get bombarded by it to the point that we just want to close our ears to it and shut our eyes to it. That's exactly what we get to do to those jokers in the heavenly realm. You may not think of yourself this way, but you are your heavenly Father's broadcasters. You are his super media. And we really do have an impact in the heavenly places. I know it's hard to believe. You know, you say, well, they're so far away. But let me recall to your memory once again. Your Father has already taken care of that. You ever wonder how, you know, Satan is not omniscient. And he's certainly not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at once. If he's going to accuse us, if he's going to speak reproachfully of us, which we have just seen, how does he know how to do it? Well, we've seen that. I don't have the charts. I'm not going to go into it. But God has actually got a way for that to take place. He has an incredible communication system. And it's actually built into the firmament. The firmament itself. I asked a man whose PhD was in astrophysics. He was a Bible believer. And I asked him I said, is it possible for rapid communication to take place in the firmament? We being here on earth and the heavenly realm being how many light years away? I mean, it's an astronomical amount of space. And he said, I'll tell you this. He said, the firmament has the capability not only for rapid communication, but he said, an utterance that could be made on earth could be detected that far away in the farthest reaches that all scientists know that the universe goes, and the firmament has a way of communicating that in less than 1/100,000th of a second. That's almost instant communication. And since Satan is the prince of the power of the air, he has access to that. So does God. You say, well, God's omniscient. I know that. But you also have to realize that the firmament not only has a way of rapid communication, the firmament also has a way of being a massive recorder. It is a massive recorder of time. And it records it. And I'm talking about, this is scientifically, it records it as you would think of it being recorded in pages of a book. When God talks about opening a book, you may think you know what a book is, but you ain't never seen his book. It's some really fascinating stuff. And so what I'm talking about is, if he loses that power and that realm, it's going to be to us, and he's going to fight against that, and we start making an impact by our broadcasting, by our rejoicing in and delighting in and speaking about the mystery being revealed. And those are the things that he's after to shut down. And as we talked about before, we talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul talks about the adversary taking advantage of us. That's an expression that we looked at. That's his goal, but we were talking about what does that mean, to take advantage of us. Well, we're going to connect that together here today, or we did on Wednesday night, and we talked about the fact that the revelation of the mystery is a total embarrassment to him. Colossians 2:15, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly. He stripped and defeated that enemy, that adversary, and now he sets it on display as a show to be gazed at as public ridicule, public contempt, to expose it publicly. And then we saw over in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that we have this expression that he wants to speak reproachfully against us. And we went over that. And that's really what he's going to attempt to do. That really starts to define what that advantage is. Again, the advantage of 2 Corinthians 2:11 that the adversary is after is the issue of speaking reproachfully to one of God's own adopted sons or daughters, a saint, a believer, whereby instead of that saint's fellowship of the mystery conversation being heralded, broadcast throughout the heavenly realm, the conversation being heralded is actually how guilty that saint is of failing to follow his father's own instructions, to follow his father's own education or doctrine. That's one of the things that we quoted from Charles Smith and his Synonyms Discriminated about the word reproach, that a reproach is something a son might be reproached in because he has neglected his father's own education. So this is the idea of becoming the kind of talk of the town, but in a really bad way, because a son of God is operating upon Satan's wisdom rather than God the Father's wisdom. This is one of the reasons why long, long time ago, when we were going through sonship orientation, and you go back in the book of Proverbs and you understand the strange woman and her allurements, sometimes a son can be a disgrace to his father and a fool in his father's eyes, not by going out and fornicating and sinning it up, you know, and getting rip-roaring drunk and robbing people and doing all of those kinds of things, but he can be just as much a fool in his father's eyes, and it boiled down to this, by going to church. Yeah, by going to church. If you associate yourself with a form of religion or a spiritual matters or spirituality that is not of our Heavenly Father, and so many denominations are like that today, you can actually be just as much a fool in your father's eyes by going to church all the time than if you didn't go at all. Yeah. But that's what Satan's after, to bring open public shame, disgrace, and discredit upon you in the hearing of the Father, in the hearing of the angelic world. And by the way, you see that kind of thing going on with back in Job, when God would have the angels assemble and then they had to watch and hear what was going on with Job. So these things happen with the angelic world. And if a son is a disgrace, then he's actually bringing disgrace to his father as well, and that's what Satan's after. Well, as we were going to look at this morning, that same concept is found even in the expression that God has Paul use concerning Satan over in Ephesians 4. Come over to Ephesians 4. Come over to Ephesians chapter 4. Let's see. Ephesians chapter 4, let's pick it up at verse, what I'm after down here is in later on in the verse, let's pick it up at verse, pick it up at verse 20. He says, "But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have been taught or heard of him and been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lies, speaking every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to," he doesn't say Satan, he says the devil, neither give place to the devil. Come over to chapter 6 and in dealing with that great armor of God that we are going to put on, and we get all the pieces of the armor here now in Ephesians. We only got the armor of light in Romans, but we get all the pieces. We didn't need all of them in Romans, but we need them all now and at the end of Ephesians. In Romans or Ephesians 6 verse 11, he says, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles, he doesn't say of Satan, the wiles of the devil, the wiles of the devil, in the Greek diabolos. Now Satan's policy of evil, his tactics in this present dispensation of grace is again to gain advantage over the members of the body of Christ, and it's specifically directed at the heavenly impact a believer can have to the shame, disgrace, and discrediting and embarrassment of Satan and his cohorts. And that impact is made when a saint's conversation in the heavenly places takes place. Philippians 2:20, your conversation is in heaven. I used to translate that all the time. Your citizenship is in heaven. Because it's the Greek word politeuma, that's citizenship. Well, it doesn't just mean citizenship, it can also mean conversation. And that's what it's supposed to mean there. And due to the fellowship of the mystery, that's why the conversation is now in the heavenly realm. Now, we've seen that Satan seeks to accomplish the goals of the policy of evil against us by what he can say, how he can speak reproachfully to God about our being duped by him into failing to be properly edified unto godliness. To operate upon portions of God's word, for instance, that were not written to us or for us or about us. In other words, operate outside of Paul's epistles. It's the easiest thing in the world. Just one of the great attractions down here is, of course, what I circle here is right about where the gospel accounts would occur, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I will tell you, if you'd flip on any TV or radio program today that's teaching the Bible, probably 8 to 9 times out of 10, whoever's teaching is going to be teaching out of one of the four Gospels. That's great information, but that's not how you're supposed to live your Christian life today. And I want to say one other thing. When I say things like that, I don't want to give the impression, even though I've actually used the term, that it seems at times what Jesus teaches in the Gospel accounts, what Paul teaches in his epistles, sometimes butt heads and are at conflict with each other. I want to make sure that you understand Jesus, no matter where he is and where you find him in God's word, is never in conflict with Paul. He's never in conflict. They're not in conflict. That's an imagination. I say that oftentimes, and I don't mean to give that impression. It looks as though they're in conflict, But when you understand God's word rightly divided and you properly handle it, they're not in conflict whatsoever. They're in perfect accordance with each other. What Jesus is teaching here in the Gospels is in perfect accordance with what he's teaching in these epistles of Hebrews through the Revelation, what was taught according to prophecy, and what he's going to do with this earth. There's no problem with that because Paul's not in conflict with that. If you understand, that program is temporarily suspended. So it's not a problem. People get, I tell you what, not paying attention can cause tremendous problems. And Paul's epistles are written to us, for us, and about us. And so what Satan seeks to accomplish, one of his easiest ploys, is to have you operate, rather, upon God's word that contains to God's program with Israel. The law, for one thing. I listened to one of the most popular preachers on all of television today. I didn't listen to him long. I listened to him for about, 2 minutes. Because what caught my ear was that his whole lesson was sitting back there in Deuteronomy about how that if we kept the law, we'll get all these blessings. God's going to bless us. I noticed he didn't teach any of the cursings, but he taught all the blessings. But that can be more subtle than you think. For instance, there's a lot of Christians today who believe you should tithe. You know, this is one of the reasons why I've had folks who, especially some of the folks even in this assembly that have come out of Baptist churches. In my day, Baptist churches, where I came from Indiana, a lot of the Baptist churches were very, very good in the gospel. I mean, they may not have known they were giving Paul's gospel, but they weren't giving the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel they gave to get saved was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that was terrific. That today has really changed from 1982, 83, when I was first starting into the ministry to today, that's changed a lot. And the gospel has been perverted so much today. You hear most of the gospel presentation today is to give your heart and life to God or something. If you give anything at salvation, you're not saved. You're not giving anything. To me, and I'm not going to get into all this. I know I'm going down a rabbit trail. But it just gripes me to no end that some person who is totally lost in the debt and penalty of their sins can come to God and think they have something to offer him. Your heart is a garbage dump. There is nothing in there that God could possibly use. I'm going to give my heart and life to Jesus. Well, he don't want it, and he can't use it, not in the state it's in. And that whole issue is so clear, isn't it, in Romans 5? It's God's free gift. I'd like to see these same people at Christmas. I want you to give me a gift, but I'm going to give you one. Here. No, I'm supposed to give you a gift. Well, here's one for you. I don't ask for one. It's a total reverse of the thing. You don't give anything. You believe. He's the one that's giving. You receive. That's a great expression. I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. Great. That's perfect. No problem with that biblically. But I gave him something? Let's talk about giving after you're saved. But at the point of salvation, no. But even in Baptist churches, some of the trouble that they have with this doctrine that causes it to be such an impediment to them leaving baptism, the Baptist church and Baptist doctrine, is that rightly dividing the word of truth with the Apostle Paul takes away the two main pillars of the Baptist church, tithing and water baptism. You know, it's amazing when I understood that, and I was water baptized. My pastor believed in it. I wasn't thrilled with it, but to me, I always thought, I only get wet for a little bit. I mean, if this is really a testimony, shouldn't I stay wet? But anyway, that was the way I thought. But there's no water baptism today. And again, this is a misunderstanding of what is supposed to be taking place under the law. and what these five courses of punishment are all about. And that God had, through that, given a prescription for cleansing for the nation of Israel, and water baptism is only the first of three baptisms. John said, I truly baptize you with water, but there's one coming after me, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. When did that take place? Pentecost, Acts 2. And was that a mystery? No. Remember, Peter quoted Joel. He said, this has been known about for years. And he said, he'll baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And some of these Pentecostal people that run around saying, I want that old fire baptism of the Holy Ghost. You're nuts. The baptism of fire is going to be the Lord's wrath. You don't want God's. We've been saved from God's wrath. If you, you know, so many things like that. We could go on and on. The list is really long of how the law can be incorporated into your life. For instance, here's one. I have a list of these that I keep up here at the pulpit. If you believe, you remember when, who was that guy, Jeff Foxworthy? If you are this or this, you're a redneck. All right, here's, if you are this or this, you are living under the law, Israel's law system. If you believe that the way to cure worry and anxiety is to take no thought for your food or clothing. Yeah, you tish that, but that's Jesus taught that, right? Let me show you a quick example of how confusing this can be. And we're not going to go run around in all these places. But have you ever heard, you remember when Jesus was dealing with one of his very best friends that he made in life? Was a very, very wealthy man by the name of Lazarus. And he was a dear friend to Jesus. In fact, he died. Jesus raised him from the dead. Which I always wondered how, when Lazarus came out of that tomb, if he was a little bit miffed. Why did you bring me back here? And I always wondered too, what could possibly bother that man after that event? I mean, what could you threaten him with? Oh, you're going to kill me? Been there, done that. I mean, he must have been something to be around after that. But Jesus also told him something very hard, and a lot of people struggle with this passage. He said, it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And you can't imagine how many Greek guys like I used to be that would exegete that passage would scramble around trying to say, well, he didn't really mean the eye of a real needle. He meant a needle is like one of these giant mountain things in the desert, and it has this hole in it, and it can squeeze through there, but it's a tight squeeze. But that's how we used to deal with it. And then we'd talk about our genius, and we wouldn't talk about it, but by writing all Greek and Hebrew and saying, well, this is the aorist middle participle and everything, you thought, oh, my gosh, he's so great. No, most of those guys are idiots. Jesus really meant a needle. And tell me something, can a camel go through the eye of a needle? It's impossible. That's what he meant. It is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Do you know how many people get scared hearing that, especially rich people, thinking that they can't ever get to heaven because they're rich? And that's not at all what Jesus meant. Did Jesus tell Lazarus it's impossible to get to heaven? No. He said it's impossible for him to enter into the kingdom. You know why? Because of that very thing. Jesus said, you're going to have to sell everything you've got. If you're rich and you're going to hold on to your riches, you're not going to flee, and you're going to be consumed and destroyed in the day of wrath. That's what he's talking about. All you got to do is pay attention to what God has said. That verse has nothing to do with Lazarus going to heaven or not. He was already justified. He was going to heaven. But the rich are not going to make it through the day of the Lord's wrath. And because they didn't sell all of their possessions and they didn't follow Jesus, they're going to get wrapped up and numbered with the apostate element of Israel, and they're not going to get to enter the kingdom right away. They'll lose all their reward. Anyway, I don't want to belabor all of this, but these are some of the things that people get caught up in. If you believe speaking in tongues and the working of signs, miracles, and wonders is for today, you're living under the law. That's not what's going on. In fact, there's something far better than that going on and far more powerful. And on and on and on we could go. But that's one of the things that this passage that we're looking at here in Ephesians 4:26, when he's called the devil, notice, and we'll just close this out real quick. Notice God the Holy Spirit, as Paul used the term in Ephesians 4:26 and 6:11, the devil rather than Satan. Satan means adversary. But by using the word devil, God can have us understand and appreciate some further insight into Satan's absolute hatred for the revelation of the mystery and our making an impact upon him by our fellowship and communion about that ministry given to Paul. We've already seen that this adversary seeks to get advantage of us, and he seeks to speak reproachfully of us. And you can bet this further issue is going to be one that still has something to do with him saying. Him being called the devil is going to have something to do with him saying something to God about us, and you'd be right. The use of the word devil rather than the name of Satan, and by the way, this is just a side note, you'll find the King James doesn't ever use the word demon. It never uses the word. The word demon does not occur in the King James Bible. He calls them devils. And I've taught on this, but there's a reason devils is a better understanding than even demon. But he's talking about the devil here. He's talking about Satan himself. And when you're talking about the word devil, rather than the name of Satan, in these two Ephesian passages we looked at, and there's others as well, it's a great example of what I like to call vocabulary control. And the use of the word devil is of great significance. Devil actually points up the kind of opportunity and advantage Satan's after with us as members of the body of Christ today when it comes to his tactics, his policy of evil that he seeks to employ against us. And by the way, let me just say this. Satan is not after making you sick. Satan did not dream up COVID. He didn't attack you with COVID. COVID came from somewhere else, but Satan certainly had nothing to do with COVID. He's not about giving you cancer or heart disease or arthritis or lumbago or anything else. He's not about making you lose your job today. Well, Satan, I've heard more people, the devil's after me, the devil's after me. No, he's not after you like that. He's not trying to get you to get your car to break down. Well, Satan flattened my tire. I was on my way to church, and there was a Holy Ghost revival, and Satan flattened my tire on the way. No, he didn't. That was a 16-penny nail. He's not about robbing your house, crime. He's not about anything along those lines. Again, that issue of devil, diabolos, D-I-A-L, Stereos is not here today, B-O-L-O-S. Aren't you impressed? Isn't that impressive? This is D-I-A-B-O-L-O-S, diabolos. That means slanderer. S-L-A-N-D-E-R-E-R, slanderer. That's why that word is used there. Slanderer is an accuser and one who lays charges or makes accusations against you. Slander, by the way, is most commonly thought of, the way we commonly think of slander is that it's something that is said or that is spoken against a person in a very false or evil or unjust or discreditable way. I used to have to be very careful with its partner. slander's partner is libel. Libel is the exact same thing as slander, only libel is written. And when I was in a profession that maybe I should have pursued, when I was in the newspaper business, I was a pressman. And we pressmen, we would get our yearly, every year we would have to sit in on the lawyers from the company would come down and they would talk to everybody. And we had to sit in on that. Because we actually had this happen once. A guy put a picture of a woman in there in the newspaper and the lady's picture was ruined in photography. But they had written in the space where her picture was supposed to be laid to cover it, it said, put the old bag's picture here. And it went to press that way and it was printed. That is libel. And they can sue from the publisher all the way down to the pressman. In fact, they can sue all the way down to the distributor. So you have to be very, very careful. So this is a subject that was near and dear to me. Slander is, that was written. Slander is the same type of thing, only it's spoken. And the legal setting, if you think of slander in a legal setting, it's charging someone with a crime or offense and falsely doing so, misrepresenting and vilifying someone. But one of the shades of meaning that the word slander has, this devil has, and by calling him devil, is that slander, just like with libel in that sense, slander normally, most often, more often than not, is not a private thing. It's a public thing. It gets brought into court. You see celebrities always bringing newspaper publications into court for libel or slander because it's been spread abroad. It's been broadcast. And that's by design. Because the real issue in slander is that because it is a public thing, it gets spread abroad. That's one of the things every one of us today is caught up in. It's amazing how we're caught up in it. Hello, Facebook? You know, I'm in the Book of Romans a lot. I'm rarely in the Book of Face. And the book, I'm not on the Book of Face at all. But Facebook, Twitter, it just seems amazing to me that one of the most powerful, influential forces in the world today is Twitter. And it's not the U.S. Army Rangers. Hurrah. It's Twitter. Twitter can bring you to your knees. Twitter can change the government. Twit, twit, twit. Tweets and Twitters. That's slander. That slander is to be open. It's to be public. Slander is also to be understood as bringing discredit or disgrace or disrepute on someone, oftentimes under false pretenses. And interestingly enough, if you look up the word slander in a good dictionary like the OED, listen to this. The very first entry defining what slander is that of its biblical use. And this is what the first entry of the Oxford English Dictionary to the word slander is. The very first entry, to be a stumbling block, to offend, to cause, to lapse spiritually. To cause, to lapse spiritually. You know what that means? In godly edification. It doesn't say that. I added that. But it says to cause, to lapse spiritually. Slander is a term describing one who has malicious intent that seeks to malign your character, attack your reputation, foul or besmirch your name, and belittle you in the eyes of others by speaking against you with vilifying abuse or reviling accusations and remarks. And the end of it is just what Paul says in Ephesians 6:12. If you're still there, look at Ephesians 6:11. We put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The end result of that slander is spiritual wickedness in high places. I just want to end with this. And this will be real quick. On this matter, this would be a good place to kind of cap this all off. I just want to quote, I don't do this very often, but I want to quote from Keith Blades in his book, Satan and His Plan of Evil. He says, "Therefore, Satan works against God's design for edification of his saints and seeks to lose the doctrine of the revelation of the mystery in a morass of doctrinal confusion. He works to keep Christians ignorant, however, not ignorant of Bible truth as a whole." That's very important. Not ignorant of Bible truth as a whole, but ignorant especially of one particular category of Bible doctrine, the mystery of Christ. Satan especially desires to work for such opportunities today. This is because of the blow that the revelation of the mystery has been and continues to be to his own pride and self-professed dignity. Therefore, to be able to speak evil of us, both before God and before his principalities and powers in heavenly places, is Satan's most fervent desire. Satan has indeed declared war on the message of the mystery of Christ. He's determined in his policy of evil to darken its light, both in its proclamation and in the hearts of God's people. He seeks to acquire for himself the coveted spoils of war, that is, the opportunity to make the mocking ridicule out of God's new creation. Hence, a spiteful, hate-motivated war against God's wisdom in a mystery is the issue of Satan's policy of evil against us. A war against sound doctrine. Not doctrine. Sound doctrine. A war against sound doctrine has been launched by him, which is dedicated to the promotion of ignorance of the truth among God's the people of God. This war against the revelation of the mystery has been ongoing since the time God revealed the mystery of Christ to Paul. In Paul's very own lifetime, it soon became a raging onslaught. It resulted in the development of such cleverly beguiling contrary doctrines and enticing words that massive departures from the truth and sound doctrine were well underway even in his day. 2 Timothy 1:15, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me." It has not abated since. It has only increased and achieved greater success. And we'll stop right there. That's a good place to put a pin in it for right now. But when we come back, we're going to take a little break. And when we come back, we're going to look more at the specifics of the policy of evil against us, and we're not going to go much farther than this. We need to then look at the phases of it. So we'll take our break right here, and we'll come back in about 10 or 15 minutes, and we'll resume our class.